You may have heard of a 200-year period of time in history called the Pax Romana. In Latin, it means Roman peace. Beginning in about 27 BC, it was under Caesar Augustus. And in the final war, that ended what was known as the Roman Republic and became what we know as the Roman Empire. So stretching from Europe across the Middle East into Persia, south to North Africa, this is a major world empire and what many call a golden age of history. This is the Roman Empire that we know of under, or when Jesus came, and the Roman Empire under which Paul is preaching. It's a period of time that saw great advancements in literature, philosophy, science. The Greek language and the Greek culture permeated the entire empire. Roads were constructed that united the entire kingdom. It wasn't as if it was completely free from revolt or war, but overall, they figured out how to specially place soldiers throughout the empire. So what was seen was a 200-year peace. And of course, head of it all was the Caesar. Some of these empires, more than others, they demanded exaltation to the point where some of them were declared as Lord and as God. So as Paul travels through the Roman Empire, preaching in several of its cities, you can see now that the gospel of Jesus is invading darkness. Invading this empire, invading Greek culture and Greek religion and Roman religion. We saw the outrage that took place in Philippi the last couple of weeks. And now he's going to travel to another city. And when he travels to this next city, more are going to be saved. More are going to turn away from idols. A message that Jesus is king is going to be believed. And in their opponents' words, the world is going to get turned upside down. Follow along with me, please. Chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Our Father, what a privilege it is for us to hear the words of the living God, that you would choose to speak to us, communicate with us, reveal yourself to us. What an honor it is to know you. And Lord, this is your word, and we are your church. So God, may you come and do what you will with us. Break our hearts for things that break yours. Will you encourage and strengthen us to do what is right? Will you flood us with your love? Lift our heads. God, these are things that only you can do. So we ask for them. Lord, I am simply a weak vessel. May you speak through me. Reveal your power through your gospel. Will you turn us upside down? We are so quick to wander. Our minds are so easily distracted. Keep us this morning, please. In your name, amen. So Paul, Silas, their travel companions, they're heading through Greece right now. The gospel of Jesus through Paul has now entered Europe. We saw the last couple of weeks the suffering that happened to him in the city of Philippi as he was arrested and beaten. And now Paul and his companions are traveling to Thessalonica. And I just wanted to show you, I'm a visual person, so maybe you are too, and it just helps me. You can see in the upper central part the city of Philippi. I'd use the laser pointer, but I tried it and it doesn't work on the TV. So hopefully you can find it. But upper central, there's Philippi. So they're traveling west, and you can see how it heads south into Amphipolis there, and then Apollonia, and then over west, you see the big square there, Thessalonica. This is all in Greece. So now they're in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital of this area. They're still traveling along this famous road called the Via Ignatia, or Ignatia. And you can actually still travel this route. You can visit these cities still. And when he comes to Thessalonica, he does what is customary to him. This means that Paul had an evangelistic method. He goes to the synagogue first. He preaches the gospel to the Jews first. Some receive, many don't. And when they reject him, he goes then to the Gentiles. So it says here that he goes to Thessalonica this time, goes to the synagogue, and they're listening to him. So he spends 3 weeks in the synagogue, 3 Sabbath days, teaching them about Jesus Christ. It says there's a lot of verbs in this, if you saw that, a lot of verbs. Paul went in, and it says in verse 2, he reasoned. Verse 3, he explained. He proved. And then it says he proclaimed them to him. And then it says some were persuaded and joined. And so, it says that he reasoned with them. This word can mean having a discussion, but it can also mean just plain teaching them. And I think that's really where it is, because he's reasoning to them from the scriptures. Okay, notice that. He always goes and he declares the word of God, doesn't he? He doesn't go in and preach his opinions. He doesn't go in and preach world events. He goes in and reasons with them from the Bible. At that time, of course, it was only the Old Testament. But he proved to them. It says he explained to them. That word explaining means to open or to reveal to them. And I love that picture in my head. He brings them the scriptures that they've been reading all of their lives, and he opens it to them. They see it. Just as he saw it for the very first time when Jesus came to him, he sees it for the first time what it's really saying. One person defined this explanation word, being he explained to them as this. As rousing in one the faculty of understanding or the desire for learning. So he's rousing in them. He's getting them excited about this, saying, wait, I want more answers. Remember, a lot of times Paul gets invited back, like, wait a minute, this is nothing we've heard before. But there's something in me that knows it's true. So come and he's rousing in them this faculty that they can finally understand the Bible that they've claimed to understand for centuries. And lastly, it says he proved, or some translations say he gave evidence for. So he takes these scriptures and he takes the understanding of it. And this word proving means to place before someone, to place it before them. He gives it to them. He sets it before them or in place in front of somebody. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 7, it says Moses did this. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and, there's the word, set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. He gave it to them. He set them before him. Jesus did the same thing, Matthew chapter 13. He put another parable before them, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So what was Paul reasoning? What was he explaining and what was he proving? Two things. First, that the Messiah of the Jews had to die and rise again. That the Messiah of the Jews had to die and to rise again. And secondly, that this Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. That's the two things that he went forth and he proved to them. He explained it to them. And then he set it before them as if, all right, what are you going to do with it? It's yours now. To the Jews, though, the Messiah had been taught to them that he was going to be a military ruler. That he was going to come and deliver Israel from national oppression. That he was going to come and defeat their enemies. He was going to restore her to her national glory, like they were under David and Solomon. That they were going to be an independent and powerful kingdom of the world. That's what they wanted from the Messiah. And that's what they were taught. So to be told that this Messiah had already come, that this Messiah died on a Roman cross, that was a major stumbling block to the Jews. A major stumbling block. Because not only did it look like their Christ, their Messiah, suffered and was defeated at the hands of the Romans, but also died under a curse from God. Because their very law said, anyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed by God. So you can see that for any Jew to listen to this from Paul and to actually believe it is a miracle of God. That God would change their minds and change their hearts. But many didn't. You can see why this brought outrage. This was blasphemous to them. How dare you say our Messiah was cursed under God? How dare you say he died? But Paul walked through the Old Testament with them. Oh, I would have loved to sit under that teaching. I mean, Paul knew the Old Testament. As a Pharisee, he had studied it all through his upbringing and schooling. He knew it frontwards and backwards. He knew those scriptures. He daily was reciting them. And then suddenly his eyes were opened and he saw Jesus all through it. And he just stood there and explained it verse by chapter, by book, saying, look, Jesus is in all of it. And that speaking through Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, he showed them and he proved to them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And he did die. He had to suffer on behalf of his people, but that he rose again. And that he is alive forevermore. That the life and ministry of Jesus fulfilled much of the prophecies and foreshadows seen in the scriptures. It says this. Here's a few examples that he might have brought them to. Zechariah chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. When you recognize Jesus, that's very specific, isn't it? Job chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. my heart faints within me. And to think that Job is the oldest book of our Old Testament. What knowledge and revelation he had. I know Paul would have went to Isaiah. Isaiah is full of prophecy and foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. For example, chapter 25, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach from his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. In the next chapter, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. That'll preach, won't it? And the Old Testament's very relevant. And there's many more we could go to. Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel. The foreshadow of death and resurrection of the promised son in Isaac under Abraham. Paul stood there for three Sabbaths and clearly explained it all. And it says that some were persuaded. Some Jews, many Greeks, and even a few leading ladies of the city. Maybe the wives of the governors or the magistrates. They heard and believed. And this did not sit well with many. It says that the Jewish leaders were jealous. Do you see that? They were jealous. Verse 5. When it says the Jews were jealous, that usually refers to the leaders because they were the ones who represented the Jewish community. Either they were jealous of the following that Paul had gained, because Paul's following was taken away from their following, or they were actually jealous for God's sake, because they believed that what Paul was saying was heresy, blasphemy. And they believed that they were being pulled away from the Torah, away from Scripture. Whatever they were jealous for, they travel, shall we say, to the other side of the tracks. And they go to the bad men of the city. These men who would do anything if you paid them enough. Some translations call them worthless men. And they go and they hire them to incite a riot against Paul and Silas, against this movement. So they go and they look for Paul and Silas, and they know that he's staying at a man's house named Jason. That Jason had them staying with him, and so they go there. But it says that they were nowhere to be found. So they drag Jason out. Maybe, hopefully, this will bring out Paul and Silas. And it says that he was brought out and brought before the city authorities. I didn't know whether or not I should share this, but I thought, yeah, why not? This is really neat. So, side note. This word, city authorities, the original word is called polytarch. It's a term of a governor in ancient Macedonia, just in this area, during this time period alone. And for centuries, the only place that that Greek word was found was in the Bible. Archaeology had never seen it before. So, and it wasn't found in any of Greek literature. So, to the point where many people believe that was a bogus term, that Luke had messed up, or that he was embellishing, or making things up to some people. This, of course, would make the Bible unreliable. It wasn't until 1877, centuries later, Sir William Ramsay, archaeologist, Bible skeptic, begins to dig in the ancient city of Thessalonica. And he uncovered an inscription from an ancient gate. And I'm going to show it to you. They have it. It's in the British Museum. It's underlined in red. This is the word polytarch. They found it. He ended up finding four other instances. He dug it up four more times. This large stone was built, this is what the British Museum says about it, okay? So if you went there, this is the inscription. This large stone was built into a wall at the Vardar Gate of Thessalonica and was removed in 1877. The stone has been assumed to name city officials of the area, of the era. The inscription is important to New Testament scholars because it is one of the few stones that attest to the existence of the office of Polycarp, mentioned in the Bible, Acts 17, 6 and 8. And it's only found in a few other literary sources. This is what the archaeologist Sir William Ramsay ended up saying about it. Ramsay went on to find about four more inscriptions using the same term. Here's what he has to say. Luke's narrative is trustworthy. It was, for me, exceptionally valuable as giving evidence on a larger scale. There was nothing else like it. No other ancient traveler has left an account of the journeys which he made across Asia Minor. And if the narrative of Paul's travels rests on first-class authority, it placed in my hands a document of unique and exceptional value to guide my investigations. It doesn't say he trusted in Christ, don't know that. But he then began to use the Bible as an exceptional value, he says to him, that the stuff that this book says is true. End of side note. That's fascinating to me. These governors are disturbed by what they hear. They're very disturbed by what they hear. There is now, they probably have heard of it, coming their way, but it's now in their city, this movement, what we know as Christianity, this movement that is declaring another king besides Caesar. This has the potential to disrupt the Pax Romana, right? This period of peace. This empire that they have established that's solid and what in their minds, unshakable. This is a threat to that. And so after a security payment, they finally let Jason go. Thessalonica, just like Philippi, just like the cities before, are getting shaken by this gospel. What did they mean when they said this world's turned upside down? Right? Because they say that in verse 6. In fact, it seems like the reputation of Paul's gone before him. He says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here now. They're here now. This is what it means. They meant that the stability of their empire was being threatened. The stability of their empire was being threatened. The Roman Empire had brought the world stability. They were the heroes. There wasn't constant war between major empires anymore. There wasn't vying for domination of the known world. They owned it. They ruled it, and they ruled it well. Yeah, the taxes were really high. The oppression was felt. The Jews hated them. But overall, the Jews were safe under Roman rule, as long as they complied. Paul's reputation went before him. This man who had turned the world upside down has now come here. And everywhere Paul goes, there's mobs and riots and trouble and earthquakes. And the blame is placed on Paul. He's the common denominator. Everywhere he goes, there's trouble. And we don't want trouble. He's against our emperor. He's against Caesar. He's preaching some other kingdom. And to them, this was a crime of sedition. He was labeled an agitator, spreading some sort of false propaganda. But really? That should be expected. No wonder. Wasn't Jesus tried for the same crimes? Jesus was tried for the same crimes, Luke 20:23. Then the whole company of them rose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people. He's an agitator, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." Goodness, I mean, it's almost word for word what they were saying about Paul. He turned the world upside down in Judea or in Galilee, and now he's come here. He's an agitator. He's trouble. So whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's the Herods or whether it's the Caesars, the kings of the world rage against righteousness. They rage against it. They wage war against the Holy One. They're jealous of him. They're threatened by him. Though they, in their own eyes, hold all power, they did so in great paranoia, didn't they? They were always paranoid. They lived in fear. They ruled under fear. And quite honestly, many of them were just plain insane. And they came to power in that insanity. But what's truly sad is that most people in Rome who heard the gospel of Jesus opted to align themselves with this earthly empire of Rome, remaining held under their thumbs, then to repent and believe in Christ, who would give them true freedom. They opted to align themselves with Rome rather than Jesus. They were oppressed under Rome. They were highly taxated and crushed under Rome. Jesus would come and give them freedom of their spirits, rest for their souls, and they declined. They would rather just removed from their cities. But it does say that many were persuaded. They were convinced that Jesus was the king. And every time you see them, they risk their lives for it. We see Christian brothers and sisters helping Paul get out of Philippi alive. They're going to help him get out of Thessalonica alive. They're getting beaten now because of the gospel. They're protecting one another and they're continuing to preach the word. And let me tell you, it never got easier for the people of Thessalonica. After Paul leaves, it never gets easier for them. They're in constant pressure, under constant danger. And we know that because Paul wrote two letters to them. In the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, listen to what he says to them. Skipped one here. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul clearly spells out for them, you are suffering greatly today, and I know it, because I am under the same suffering. But know this, our suffering is temporary. Our suffering is passing. But for those who afflict this upon you, for those who have rejected Jesus and are raging against his church, they will be punished not on a temporary basis. He used the word eternally. They will be punished eternally. God will avenge you. As each individual in every city he goes to believed upon the name of Jesus, they had a change of citizenship. Their citizenship had been transferred from Rome to heaven, the kingdom of Christ. By AD 180, weak leadership in the Roman Empire ended the Pax Romana. It would be dead. It'd be done. And 300 years after that, the whole empire would fall. Rome would be done. But for those whose heart was for the kingdom of Christ, they would live on. Those whose heart were for Rome, saying, I'm going to align myself with my country, not this God. When that empire fell, so did they. When that empire ended, so did they. All their hope was dashed. Everything was destroyed. But for those whose hearts are in the kingdom of the living God, his kingdom never ends. Our hope never ends. Our strength never ends. But the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, let us be grateful. We need to be a grateful people for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Unlike the Roman Empire. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Listen, we are blessed to live in the country we do, but it is temporary. And the farther it goes from God, the more we're going to stand out. The more our hearts are going to stand out because we live for the kingdom of Christ. And there will come a day when the United States collapses and crumbles and is destroyed. We know that because the kingdom of Christ is going to take over the world. It's going to rule the entire world forever and ever. Only with those whose hearts are for him, though. For those who reject Christ and choose America instead, they will die with America. Just like those whose hearts were for Rome. Jesus' kingdom will never end. And there's never going to be a threat against him. Nor disease among his people. Nor death. All of the kingdom will worship the Lord God. And God will live among his people. He will live among them. It says we will see him face to face. Jesus, this Messiah, will be seen, and he will care for his people, and he will reign in righteousness forever and ever. This is the gospel that the world doesn't want to hear. But this is the gospel that's saving us. This is the gospel that makes religion jealous. This is the gospel that strikes fear into ungodly kings and rulers. This is the gospel, the only good news that can save us from sin, from death, and from this world. So as Paul told those people in the synagogue, so I tell you, believe in Christ, trust him, and you too will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we rest knowing that you are strong and true. That there is no power on this earth and there's no power in the invisible realms that can even attempt to thwart you. For you strike each down. And if we are part of your flock, we are forever safe. Forever safe. Lord, what a confidence you have given us that even if they take our lives, we are forever with you. That we will live on and on and on. Your church is indestructible. It cannot be stopped. Your word is powerful and living and will not be caged in. You are the Word of God, the eternal, powerful one. I thank you that you are our King. That though we live under and submit to our worldly governments, we know you reign over all. And ultimately, when all is said and done, we proclaim Jesus is Lord. Thank you for that peace. Greater than any Roman peace, greater than any world peace, it's the peace of Jesus that surpasses all understanding. We rest in that today. So God, may we go out bold like Paul, risking everything to share with people the wonderful news of your coming kingdom and how they too can be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.